To the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Also, on another note, please keep Lou White and family in prayer. Her brother went to be with the Lord the other day, and so just pray for. He was a believer, so just pray for the family, and that his memorial service would be a testimony to the Lord. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. We thank you, Father, for every portion of Scripture. And Lord, we just pray that you would teach us through it, help each one of us, Lord, to apply these truths to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last few lessons in the Gospels, we have considered what the Lord had to say between the connection or about the connection between anger and murder. And we noted one was the seed that produced that fruit. And tonight we want to look at another similar situation, and that is the connection between lust and adultery. And again, just like anger and murder, we want to see what the Lord said about the connection and also what to do about it. So let's look in verse 27, where the Lord Jesus said, now notice he's using this familiar verbal formula. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but then verse 28, but I say unto you. So Jesus is speaking to this is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is speaking to his disciples on that side of the mountain that day. And he had just told them in verse 20 that those who were anticipating entering into the kingdom, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching that it was almost like they believed God was blind to what was going on the inside. The scribes and Pharisees thought that the Lord only cared about external things, the external acts like murder or adultery. And the scribes and Pharisees, as we saw last time, had perverted the true meaning of Judaism with all of their interpretations and all of their traditions and writings. And they had turned the truth of Judaism into an external, ceremonial, superficial religion. And that was the kind of righteousness that they were teaching, and they had been for many, many years. And so when the Lord Jesus says, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say unto you, Jesus was dealing now with the misguided interpretation of the law and the prophets by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, pure Judaism was absolute truth. And pure Judaism was a religion of the heart. It always was, always intended to be by the Lord. And so this is what Jesus was teaching the crowd that day, that truth really has to do with the heart. And what Jesus said was very different than what the scribes and Pharisees had taught. And it was so different that it almost came across like he was teaching a different religion. But in reality, he was teaching pure Judaism, pure truth, aside from all the traditions and additions and interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus says in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And that's exactly what he said in verse 21 when he dealt with the contrast between anger and murder. Verse 21, you have heard by that it was said by them of old time. And then in verse 22, but I say unto you. Now some have read through this portion of the Sermon on the Mount and have assumed that what Jesus was really doing was changing the law. That he was altering or modifying the law of Moses, adding amendments to it, so to speak. And they thought that because they had heard statements. Jesus said, you have heard these things. And some of the things that Jesus was quoting came right out of the law of Moses. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what they had heard. But Jesus was not challenging what Moses said. Jesus was challenging the twisted and shallow interpretation of what Moses said by the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's no conflict whatsoever between Jesus and the inspired writings of Moses. Remember Jesus just said earlier in this section, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Everything Moses wrote to the very jots and tittles were precise and accurate and divinely inspired and would not pass away from the law. So Jesus was challenging what the scribes and Pharisees said that Moses meant, not what Moses actually wrote. And so the Lord is teaching these thoughts, and he says, you have heard by them of old time that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this is word for word taken right out of the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, just like word for word taken out of the commandments in verse 21, thou shalt not kill, here, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in this particular passage, in verse 27, the Lord was not so much confronting what the scribes and Pharisees said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That was true. It's what they didn't say that the Lord had a problem with. And sometimes it's very telling to listen not just to what a preacher says, but what he doesn't say. And so the scribes and Pharisees taught, thou shalt not commit adultery, period. End of story. As long as you don't commit the external act of adultery, then everything's fine between you and the Lord. And the Lord Jesus was confronting them on that issue. The scribes and Pharisees assumed that the physical act of adultery was all that God forbade, that it's all that the commandments intended. And that the law was only concerned about the external deeds or acts. Now the Lord confronted these same scribes and Pharisees later on, and he exposed their hypocrisy. And he confronted them by saying that they believed that if you cleaned the outside of the cup, that was good enough. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't deal with what's on the inside. And just cleaning the outside up, just dealing with the external acts and not dealing with the heart on the inside, that is called hypocrisy. Trying to look good on the outside when in fact there's evil on the inside. The scribes and Pharisees had been teaching that righteousness was basically external, and as long as you obeyed the external commands and you didn't commit the external acts, then you were righteous before God, and you would be able to enter into the kingdom. And remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never make it. If you're trusting in that kind of righteousness to earn your entrance into the kingdom, you're never going to enter. Simply avoiding those sins like murder and adultery does not qualify a person to enter into the kingdom. And just like so many folks today say, well, I haven't broken the commandments. I don't steal. I don't rob banks. I don't commit adultery. I haven't killed anybody. And so it was in Jesus' day. They assumed that because they didn't commit those external acts that they were good enough, that they'd be able to enter into the kingdom. But what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is that true righteousness, the real intent of the law of Moses, pure Judaism teaches that righteousness is much deeper than just that superficial aspect that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, the externals of the law. And so Jesus says in verse 28, "But I say unto you," but I say, in contrast to what they say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, it was true what they said, but they didn't take it far enough. So Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so now the Lord was teaching the true intent of that commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And Jesus is going to connect in this passage, just like he did connect the sin of anger with murder, he's going to connect the sin of lust with adultery. And in both passages, both dealing with the murder and also with adultery, he's speaking about external acts that were clearly forbidden by the law in the Ten Commandments. And each of those was a kind of extreme example, committing adultery or committing murder. And also, what motivated that began in the heart. There were internal emotions and thoughts in both cases, whether it was the anger that led to the murder or whether it was the lust that led to the adultery. Before the external act is committed, something is taking place on the inside. There are thoughts and emotions and meditations of the heart. And just like it is today, most men might assume, most religious men, unsaved religious men might assume, that because they avoid the external acts, they've done as well as can be expected. And they're okay with God. And God's okay with them. And this is exactly what Jesus confronts here. Jesus says, "Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In other words, Jesus is saying that the sin of lusting in the heart is really the same sin as physical act of adultery. And in each case, whether it's the anger and murder or whether it's the lust and adultery, there was an internal sin that got the ball rolling that led to that external act. And that internal sin here, lust, is like a spark that can light a fire. And although a spark is much smaller than a forest fire, that little spark is made of the same stuff as the forest fire. Anger, if left unchecked, can boil over and lead to murder. And lust, if allowed to fester in the heart, can lead to the sin of adultery. In other words, one is the internal form of the external act, but it's the same. For example, you take a tiny little tomato seed, and if you put it in the right environment, and you give it enough water, enough sun, and enough nutrients, it's going to sprout up into a tomato plant. That's what it does. It's nature. That's the way God created it. It's going to happen that way. And lust is like a seed form of adultery. If we allow that seed to be watered in our heart and it gets nourishment and we dwell upon it and mull it over in our mind, it's going to naturally grow into an external act. It's nature. That's what our hearts are like. And that's what the Lord is teaching here. In fact, he's saying that they're both adultery. You've committed adultery, not physical adultery, but just by looking in a lustful way, a man has committed not physical adultery, but adultery in the heart. Not in the body, in the heart. And that's where physical adultery begins. It always begins in the heart and in the mind. Now, one of the problems that the Jews had with the law was that you could be perfectly righteous before the law and be dead as a doornail spiritually. Paul was. Remember, Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that as a Pharisee, before Paul was saved, before he came to know the Lord, he said, before the law, I was blameless. Now, it doesn't mean he was sinless, but it does mean that when he sinned, he offered the right sacrifices, and here he was doing everything that the law required, and he wasn't even saved. But he was blameless before the law. He dealt with the externals, but nothing had happened on the inside. And this is what the Lord is dealing with here. You know, many believe that because they avoid the external act, that they haven't sinned. But the Lord teaches us here that that act of a physical adultery begins a long time before the physical act begins. It begins in the heart. And it does matter what goes on in our heart. For Solomon said, for as a man thinketh, so is he. The kinds of things that we think about, that tells us what kind of a person we are. And here Jesus is saying, a man who lusts in his heart, that's the kind of person he is. He's an adulterer in his heart. Now, the folks who heard Jesus preach that day on the side of the hill, they had been hoping that Jesus was going to lower the standard of the law because nobody could live up to the law. But if they thought Jesus was there to lower the standard, they were going to be sorely disappointed. Because here the Lord is saying that the true interpretation of the law of Moses is that it convicts everybody. Remember, the law is a ministration of death. It's a ministration of condemnation. It was never designed to save or sanctify anybody. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't provide the Spirit. The law cannot save. It was designed by God to convict men of sin, to convince men that we are guilty before a holy God and we desperately need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. And so instead of lowering the bar of righteousness, the Lord intensified that bar. They knew, everybody there knew, that the law said adultery, physical adultery, was sin. But now Jesus says just looking at a woman in a lustful way, that's the same kind of sin. So everybody there was guilty. Nobody could say, well, lots of folks could say, I've never committed adultery. But nobody could say, not one could say, I've never looked on a woman in a lustful manner. They were all guilty before the Lord. They were all guilty before the true spiritual meaning of the law, and that's why God gave the law. So according to the standard that Jesus set here, nobody there had any hope of ever living up to the standard of righteousness that was required in order to enter the kingdom. They'd never, ever do it. And so what should they have done? Well, what was the purpose of the law? To point men to the Savior. It was designed to convict men of sin so that nobody had any wiggle room before God. It condemns every single one of us, gives us absolutely no hope of ever producing the kind of righteousness required to enter into the kingdom, and the law convicts us in such a way that all we can do is cry out for mercy, Lord, save me. I'll never be able to save myself. That's why the law was given. Jesus teaches here that sin, even external sins, begin in the heart. And just as the book of Hebrews tells us that God's word is able to pierce right into the intent, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So God is and always has been very concerned about what's going on inside the cup, not just the external acts. God's concerned about our internal intentions. Now, we live in a world where sexual innuendos and pictures and videos, and we're surrounded by such things. And it isn't sin because a thought pops into a person's mind. If you're driving down the highway and you happen to look up and there's a very provocative looking picture on a giant billboard and a thought pops into your mind, just seeing that picture isn't sin. It becomes sin when we make a choice, when we make a decision to dwell upon that thought, to look lustfully at it. It's the intent of the heart that God is dealing with. We can't help what we see, incidentally, just living through life, but we can help what we choose to dwell upon and what we choose to think upon. And James tells us that lust, at some point, conceives and brings forth sin. And that's because, as Jeremiah says, our hearts, even though we're saved, our hearts are still, our old nature, that Adamic nature, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and nobody can know it. That's how desperately wicked it is. We don't know the depths of the wickedness of our own hearts. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornications, and other things. And this is what defiles a man." So what defiles a man isn't just the external act. That act began in the heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication. It starts by thinking and dwelling and setting our affection on things inwardly. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls this internal lust adultery. He says that man's committed adultery already in his heart. And the point is that the look, that lustful look, is sin. That lustful desire that chooses to dwell upon that is just as sinful as the external physical act of adultery. It's the same sin in a different progression. And there's no justification for that kind of sin, regardless of the stage of progression. Sin is sin. And so we can't say, well, you know, just looking at pictures, that's not so bad. It really doesn't hurt anybody. I'm just looking, and what harm is there in that? Well, maybe you're not directly hurting somebody, but by looking at pornography, you're supporting an industry that has destroyed the lives of countless people. And even if we weren't hurting anybody, the real reason, the real basis for this being a sin is the fact that God said not to do it. And you know, there's lots of ways to commit adultery in the heart. Magazines, movie theaters, watching TV shows where you expect to see a lot of flesh, chat rooms online, sexting, and the online computer, pornographic websites, going to places where you might expect to see a lot of flesh, like certain beaches and areas. It's a problem in our culture. And it was a problem in the culture in the first century as well. And the danger with lust that the Lord is driving at here is that it can easily get out of control. That little spark that begins inwardly in the heart can get out of control in a hurry and burn the house down. Sparks always start out small, but given the right environment, a spark can explode into huge flames, and that can become uncontrollable. Like lust. It can get out of control. And it all begins in a little way in the heart. Just like the sin of anger and murder, so the sin of lust in adultery. And the danger is that when that little sin, that little spark begins in our heart, whether it's anger or lust, if we allow that little spark to fester in our heart, it could easily explode and get out of our control. And we might say, well, I'd never commit that sin. Paul says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We are all made of the same stuff. We all have the same sinful, fallen nature. And we are capable, every one of us, of the very vilest of sins. And because that seed of sin is in our heart, that potential is there for that seed to germinate, to grow, to sprout, and to produce evil fruit. And so Jesus gives us He gives the folks on the hillside that day some counsel. What to do about lust? Look in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. Here, the Lord's cure for a lustful eye is to pluck it out. And the Lord's cure for a lustful hand touching inappropriately is to cut it off. Now, as dispensationalists, we use the literal, grammatical, historical method of Bible interpretation. Should we use that method on this passage? Well, the answer is yes. But the literal, grammatical, historical method of Bible interpretation allows for figures of speech. Obviously, we don't really believe that God is a rock or Satan is a lion. There are some obvious figures of speech. And what the Lord uses here is a figure of speech, a hyperbole. And a hyperbole is a deliberate and obvious exaggeration that's used for effect. And we use hyperbole all the time. We say, wow, it took me forever to get here up 93. Now, not really forever. But what do we really mean? The traffic was slow. It took a long time. Or we might say that, wow, this baby's big. He weighs a ton. You don't really mean that baby weighs a ton. But the meaning is literal, even though the words aren't taken literally. When you say this baby weighs a ton, it's hyperbole and exaggeration to emphasize the truth. And the truth is that you really think that baby is heavy for a baby. And that is to be taken literally. The truth conveyed by the hyperbole is to be taken literally. Yes, that baby is heavy. Yes, the traffic was slow. And another note about hyperbole, it's usually obvious when somebody is speaking in hyperbole. You just know that when you read it or you hear it. And such is the case here. Obviously, Jesus did not mean for us to literally pluck our eye out or cut our hand off. Jesus was not calling for us to mutilate our bodies. Because even if you did pluck your right eye out and cut your right hand off, it's not going to prevent you from lusting. Even totally blind men can lust. Even men with no hands can lust. One of the church fathers, Origen of Alexandria, had himself castrated in order not to lust, basing it on what the Lord said here. But clearly this is hyperbole. Bodily mutilation is not what the Lord had in mind, but there is a meaning that he was trying to convey by this hyperbole, and that meaning we are to take literally. And so the meaning behind the hyperbole is something like this: get to the root of the problem. Now, he just taught that the problem was really a matter of the heart. It's not the physical body that's the problem, it's the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication. And in Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And, well, let's turn to that passage. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And he continues in the same theme. "Put away from thee the froward mouth and perverse lips, far from thee, and let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." And here, Solomon gives some sound advice. And he mentions the fact that all sin is really a matter of the heart. And so if we want to deal with sin, we need to get to the very root of the problem. And the root of the problem is the heart. And there may be some things we need to put away. We may have to make choices not to look on certain things, but to look just straight ahead. And we may have to ponder the path of our feet. If I continue on this pathway, what's going to be the end? Murder? Adultery? Fornication? And so the Lord teaches us that when it comes to the sin of lust, you need to get to the root of that problem and get to the root of it right away. And this passage also teaches us, or the Lord is also teaching us back in Matthew chapter 5, that because of the serious nature of this sin, and remember, most of the folks on that hillside that day probably would have thought that sure, adultery is a serious sin, but just what goes on, just my thoughts, who cares? I'm not hurting anybody. Well, the Lord made it clear that day that what goes on in the inside is the same sin. They're both adultery. One's of the body, one's of the heart. And it all starts in the heart, and that's where it leads. So deal with the issue where it is, in the heart. Not literally pluck your eye out, but turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse 14. "And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Make no provision for the flesh. In other words, Paul is warning believers to act responsibly, act maturely, and just ponder the path of your own feet. Just think about what direction you're heading in, knowing our own makeup. And we know what stirs up our flesh. We know the kinds of things that are going to get us going and get the juices rolling. And here Paul is saying, avoid anything and everything that is going to stir up the flesh. Make no provision. You know, if a man has a problem with alcohol and he's walking home from work, walking right in front of the bar room and smelling the alcohol and the smoke and everything in there probably isn't the best way to go home. If he has to walk 3 extra blocks to get home to avoid that, then make no provision for the flesh. And there may be some things, no, we don't literally pluck out our eye, but we may have to pluck out some things in our lives. Maybe it's a pile of magazines we need to get rid of. And remember, this was pretty serious when he said, pluck out your eye. That speaks about the nature of the severity of this sin and how seriously we ought to take it. Maybe you need to get rid of your computer. Maybe you need to cancel your internet access. If that's what stirs up the flesh, and you're unable to control that, then get rid of it. Pluck it out. Not your eye, but that which is causing you to stumble. You see, if a believer is really serious about getting rid of sexual sin in his life, about avoiding those sins, then he might have to do without something that is helpful, like your eye. We need our eyes. They're very helpful. But the Lord used that as an illustration. Just get rid of it. If it's a stumbling block, if you know you're going to, if this thing is whatever it is, it's going to cause you to stumble, get rid of it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, and we all know this, all things are lawful unto me. Everybody loves that part of the verse. But I will not be brought under the power of any. Anything that brings us under its power and we're unable to control it, we need to get rid of it, we need to remove ourselves from its presence, we need to make no provision for the flesh. Pluck it out. Cut it off. Get away. And then when the Lord says about plucking out your eyeball or cutting off your hand, the idea behind that is to get to the root of the problem, and to get to the root of the problem right away. Just cut it off. Get rid of it. Don't wait. Nip that lustful thought at the bud. Because just looking can stir up lust. And as we said before, it's a lot easier to step on a little spark than it is to put out a forest fire that covers 50 miles of fire. It's the same thing, that little spark and that big forest fire, it's the same kind of stuff. And once the juices start flowing, it becomes virtually impossible to stop. And so the Lord says, if this is the problem, cut it off. Get rid of it right away. It requires immediate action before it gets out of control. And then the Lord also says, if you look also in verses 29 and 30, he mentions twice, "For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish," like your eye or your hand, plucking out your eyeball or cutting off your hand. That's better. It's more profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, that you'd lose an eye or a hand, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, who is he speaking to here? The folks on the side of the hill who had been taught that as long as we avoid the external sins like murder and adultery, then we are righteous enough to enter into the kingdom. And what Jesus tells the crowd that day is, if lust is taking place on the inside, if anger, uncontrollable anger is taking place on the inside, they need to take drastic action to deal with that. And in fact, he says, it's better to lose an eye or a hand. In other words, it's better to suffer loss in this life than to be cast into hell forever. It's better to go without the internet or social media or the nightclub than to continue in that lifestyle and end up in hell forever. In other words, there's nothing more valuable than righteousness before God. And if obtaining or maintaining righteousness requires experiencing a loss, then it will be eternally worth it. And again, keep in mind the purpose of this sermon. These men were hoping to enter into the kingdom because the scribes and Pharisees taught them they were righteous enough as long as they didn't commit murder and didn't commit adultery. And they assumed that because they didn't commit those external sins, that they were righteous enough to enter the kingdom. And now Jesus said, no way. If that's your concept of righteousness, you'll never get into the kingdom. Jesus was warning these folks that the standard that was set by the scribes and the Pharisees will not lead them to life. It will lead them straight to hell. If they thought for 1 minute that they could just clean the outside of the cup and God would be impressed and allow them to enter into the kingdom, even though the inside was full of anger and impurity and immorality, they were sadly mistaken. Those who were living in adulterous relationships could cut that relationship off. They could stop committing adultery. But even that wasn't going to allow them to enter into the kingdom, because stopping, avoiding those external sins really doesn't get to the root of the problem. It's a problem of the heart. And what those folks really needed that were sitting on the side of the hill that day was a new heart. A transformed heart, a regenerated heart. What they really needed was what Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if they stubbornly refuse to allow God to change their hearts, if they say, no, the external, that's good enough for me, they would never make it into the kingdom. And so in a day of deep apostasy, the prophet Ezekiel begged his people to do something very similar. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. And he went on to say in chapter 36, and a new heart I will give you. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. These Jews should have known, just like Nicodemus should have known, that God really required an internal cleansing. What they desperately needed was not just to avoid those external sins. That's what religion demands. What they really needed was a regenerated heart on the inside. And so in essence, Jesus was teaching the law, the true intent of the law, and the intent of the law was to convict sinners. They weren't righteous just because they didn't commit adultery or they didn't rob a bank or they didn't kill anybody. God looks at the heart. And these folks needed to be convicted of their sin. And they needed to be reminded that they needed something internal. They needed to be born again. You must be born again. And that was the message that the Lord was trying to convey that day. And it's well for us, even as Christians, we can put on that facade and think that everything's well because we keep the outside nice and shiny and clean. But God sees beyond that facade. He knows what's going on in the heart. And that's what's important to God. Truth deep in the inward parts. Purity in the inward parts. God wants us to be concerned not just about the outside, but much more importantly, the inside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, for what we can learn about ourselves, our hearts, our nature, and, Lord, our true need for you to be working in us and through us. And, Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Help us, Lord, to be concerned about keeping our heart clean day by day, purging out that leaven, that we might be a new lump, pleasing in thy sight. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.